Good evening, dear brethren. Once more, we gather together. Only this time we're in for the dessert of the day. We've had the special blessings of the banquet. Now we top off the banquet of the dessert. Brother Bruce has promised to serve it up real properly for us. We'd like to open this session with hymn number 349, Pilot Me. We'll sing all three verses. We'll rise for the last. And Brother Brad will ask the blessing on Brother Bruce's discourse.
Most kind and loving Heavenly Father, we humbly come before Thy throne of heavenly grace as Thy children, giving Thee all the thanks and praise and glory to Thy holy name, that we are able to come before Thee through the gift of Thy dear Son, who died for us and for the whole world of mankind. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for this wonderful day of convention with Thy children. We thank Thee for the studies in Thy precious word of truth, the sweet fellowship in unity one to another, the beautiful hymns of praise that have been sung to bring honor and glory to Thee. Heavenly Father, at this time we ask thanks that You have brought Brother Bruce with us, and we ask a special blessing upon him, that as he shares with us Thy word of truth, that Thy Holy Spirit may open each heart and mind so that we can take the lessons therein and grow in the graces and fruits of Thy Spirit into hard copies of Thy dear Son, conformed into His image. Heavenly Father, we pray that these things will help us to be more faithful to the covenant which we have made with Thee. We leave ourselves in Thy further care and keeping, and we ask all these favors in our Savior's most precious name. Amen.
Once again, I for sure feel that we don't need any introductions with Brother Bruce. He comes to us quite well known from years of associating with us here in the Canadian Ecclesias. The discourse that Brother Bruce has chosen for us this evening is A House Divided. a house divided. Brother Dave, Brother Bruce.
Thank you, Brother Al. And thank you, Brother Brad, for that beautiful, beautiful prayer. I bring you much love from Sister Faith. She was so wanted to be here and was unable. She's had to work on a project that started at the wrong time, and she wasn't able to come. Also from my mother, Sister Marion Geffert, and from the entire Buffalo class. Everyone, individually and collectively, but later individually, everyone came to me and said, you give them my special love too, even though they had voted to collectively send it. They're very conscious of your efforts up in Canada, brethren. They're very conscious of your earnestness, and they're very much in support of what you're trying to do. So there's a lot of love there for you. I want you to know what a privilege and a pleasure it is to be with my brethren here again. This has been a lovely convention. They always are. And this is no exception. Every talk, I've enjoyed every single talk. It's so instructive and so uplifting. I'm very, very privileged to be here. I pondered whether I should bring this discourse, but events have kind of overtaken us, brethren. You've been aware of what's been transpiring the last few weeks. Seems to be building and getting more intense. So I thought I would bring this discourse that relates to those events and how those events relate to us. So we are very conscious of the fact that mankind has been subject to evil since Eden, but only recently. Okay, am I talking loud enough? My voice doesn't carry, I know that. But should I talk louder?
Yes.
I should talk louder? Okay, I shouldn't move these, though. I'll just try to talk louder. Sometimes it doesn't do very, very, very much good. We've just been, I think recently, brethren, allowed to view the true face of evil after all of the period of time from that mankind has been subject to evil since Eden. Satan has worked his evil upon the human family largely undetected heretofore. He has remained hidden behind deception and delusion. It has been very effective as a strategy. Though mankind has been immersed in evil for thousands of years, Satan's carefully crafted obscurity has caused it to debate whether he even exists. Even as mankind debates, Satan repeatedly entices it to commit monstrous crimes upon itself, with promises of personal gain or collective advantage, territory, riches, empire, and much of that self-inflicted crime has been committed in God's name. Satan's misrepresentation of God's character and intentions for man have enabled him to keep the human family deluded and deceived, manipulated from the shadows, completely duped and enslaved. Mankind has unknowingly constructed and preserved Satan's kingdom of evil, this present evil world. Recently, however, a significant change seems to have taken place. It is quite likely that the world has witnessed the unveiling of the final face and form of evil. It appears that Satan's purpose is no longer to use mankind to build up and preserve his present world order of sin, but to manipulate mankind into wrecking it to save himself. In desperation, he has loosed the spirit of disorder upon the earth, the spirit of disintegration. On September 11th, dear brethren, as you all know, in an instant of unspeakable viciousness, all mankind saw pure evil with astonishing clarity. For the first time, it was understood and broadcast around the world that all systems of social, political, and economic order now share a common threat to their very existence. In a spectacular display of cruelty, it was demonstrated that the purpose of evil is now singular. Its sole purpose is to create as an end in itself an atmosphere of terror and despair, to eradicate mercy and kindness. To wound and rend indiscriminately. The spirit that has been loose, dear brethren, denies goodness and innocence. It spares no one. It pursues no other cause but to intensify the atmosphere of anguish. Religious mythologies and superstitious nonsense, two cornerstones upon which the present evil world have been built, now drive the deluded to serve the far more sinister and deadly end that Satan now seeks. The evil that is abroad in the land is like anything that's gone before. The end that is being sought, brethren, is not the traditional replacement of one form of order with another form of order. The present end that is sought is perpetual turmoil, continual upheaval, the global annihilation of all order, the universal eradication of the very idea of order. The spirit of disorder has most obviously manifested itself in the global alliance that now exists between the worlds of crime and religion. Entire national and international networks of criminals have joined with international networks of religious extremists. They finance much of their mutual aggression against civilization and social order by sharing the enormous profits from their trade in drugs, illegal arms, and money laundering, even cigarette smuggling, credit card fraud, and identity theft. Oddly as that sounds. Those profits, once criminal ends in themselves, are now a means to a different end, the end of what man has called civilization. By its very nature, civilization finds it difficult to accommodate extremism of any sort, and that very inability to accommodate now serves as justification for further extremist assaults against it. Ever more violent, ever more irrational criminal acts of religious extremism increasingly forces mankind to question whether or not religion itself is the primary threat to its existence. Much of civilization is even now beginning to view fundamentalist religious fervor as the engine that could drive mankind to the abyss. Religious commitment in general is increasingly suspect in many quarters. And I have an idea the pilgrims from the dawn could tell you that more and more religious commitment seems to be at odds with the secular objectives of civilization. Already the majority in Europe and Scandinavia view religion as a troublesome, perhaps dangerous, vestige of the past. If this view becomes more pervasive, brethren, tension between religious and secular will rapidly increase, and it appears that it is precisely what Satan now desires. Humanity has begun to see and will come to see yet more clearly that the spirit that is now abroad in the earth cannot be compromised, it can't be appeased, it can't be reasoned with, it can't be converted, it can't be appealed to, and it can't be bought. It is ruthless, and it is relentless, brethren. It is without mercy. It seeks but one victim while creating tens of millions of victims. It seeks the seed of Abraham. It seeks the seed of Abraham. This is how where you come in. Satan is now willing to trade his entire kingdom for victory over this seed. He now has no other choice. It was in Eden that Satan was told that the seed of a woman would be his undoing. God told him, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Genesis 3:15. By this, Satan became aware that his ruination would come from within the human race. Later, he thought, well, if it's going to come between from the human race, I might as well get rid of the human race. He generated a hybrid race through the angels and their union with the daughters of men. And later, that failed. Eight humans survived, regenerated the race. Much later, an announcement was made to Abraham. In Genesis 22:18, in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. So for the first time, it was clear to Satan that the key element in the production of the seed, which Satan so feared, would be faith. For the first time, he understood that was the key element. Faith akin to that exhibited by Abraham would be the means by which the true seed would be identified. He finally understood a bit more than he did. In due time, by declaring that the very personification of faith had arrived, John the Baptist identified the true seed. He said, John, seeing Jesus coming unto him, said, Behold, the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. Now, Satan is not stupid, is he? The personification of faith would be our Lord. Our Lord's name was Jesus. Immediately after his immersion in the wilderness, he was set upon by Satan, wasn't he? He lost that battle too, because the seed of Abraham couldn't be swayed, couldn't be drawn away from his allegiance to the Heavenly Father. Satan must have been quite upset, despondent. It hadn't worked. The seed of Abraham was actually going to bruise his head. But something happened. The Apostle Paul later emphasized to the Galatians that the promised seed was not to consist of the single faithful individual Jesus, but would consist also of all who would likewise exhibit such faith as his during the gospel age. Know ye therefore, this is what Paul tells the Galatians. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Galatians 3:7-29. Satan realized that his one remaining hope was to keep this part of the seed from being completed. That's what he's been working on ever since. So centuries before the first advent of Christ, he had invented false religions, not knowing when the seed of Abraham would manifest itself. And the false religions were intended to draw off any potential candidates for the seed of Abraham and starve them spiritually. Upon realizing that the seed of Abraham would be consist of multiple members, he fell back on that same ploy. He invented a false religion, many false religions, claiming to represent the faith that Jesus personified. Nominal Christianity was his masterpiece of deception and has long been his prime instrument of spiritual starvation. Throughout the Gospel Age, then, especially during the period of time secular historians call the Dark Ages, Satan must have been convinced that the religious systems and vain philosophies that he had invented had done their intended work He must have assumed that the victory over the true seed of Abraham was nearly total. However, it was the harvest that revealed to him that, in fact, it was his failure that was total. The harvest is the end of the age. We believe we're in the end of the age. And that it began with the Lord's second advent on earth. Soon after our Lord's arrival, the cry went forth, "Come out of her, my people." And thousands responded. What effect must that have had on Satan? Thousands responded. He must have been completely taken by surprise, brethren. If just a small percentage of the thousands that came out of those systems made their calling and election sure, the seed of Abraham would have been much closer to being completed than Satan could have imagined. It's been now over 100 years. More than a century after the harvest has begun. The seed that Satan so dreads is even now closer to completion. How desperate must Satan be now, brethren? The harvest proved that his multiple false religions had not done their intended work. They had not deterred the inexorable development of the true seed of Abraham. His response to that realization was World War I in 1914. That wasn't an accident. That wasn't man doing anything. That was man suffering as a result of Satan doing something. That was his first sustained global disruption of political and social order. It served as a media purpose of, first of all, leaving his kingdom intact while producing a pervasive environment of global cynicism in which all traditional beliefs were questioned, most were overthrown, especially religious beliefs. An environment actively unfriendly to religious thought and faith was created. However, in due time, forces unseen by man ended the war, and the seed of Abraham continued towards completion. Satan responded again upon realizing that. He responded with World War II. Many ideas that sprang from the cynicism of the First World War led to the godless philosophies of German Nazism, Russian Communism, the imperialism of Japan, forged into systems of slavery and of violence by Satan. They were forced upon the world. Had these philosophies prevailed, a life of true faith would have been impossible on the earth. The formation of the seed of Abraham would have been stopped, and Satan's evil realm would have remained intact. Satan would have had his victory. But as with World War I, forces unseen by the world ended that war also, and the seed continued towards fulfillment, continued towards completion. And it continues until this day, doesn't it? Satan has a dilemma. He knows his time is short. He also knows he can no longer pursue the seed of Abraham and keep his present realm intact. He's already tried that. He now knows that his only hope of ending the formation of the seed of Abraham and saving himself is to prematurely end his own kingdom. This present evil world, I think Brother Mike this morning said, Satan is tearing his own kingdom apart. Of course, we know it's at the behest of our Lord. Two world wars have taught Satan that temporary or intermittent disruption of political and social order, even on a global scale, is insufficient for his present need. Permanent, wanton destruction. Think of that, dear brethren. How monstrous is that? Permanent, wanton destruction and horror are now Satan's single remaining option. It's the only weapon he has left. He knows the seed of Abraham will soon be completed if he does nothing, and if he does nothing, he is doomed. If he can bring his house, this present evil world, down around him prematurely, the environment and circumstances that are conducive to the formation of the church throughout the gospel age will be ended. If no opportunities remain for the exercise of faith and sacrifice, the seed can never be brought to completion. If the seed can never be completed, he will have saved himself, even at the cost of his kingdom. Drastic measures are now imperative. To save himself, Satan must step out from the shadow of his vast fortress of doctrinal lies and deception and press his desperate cause more directly and openly than ever before. That opens him to his greatest vulnerability. This is the beauty of it. Being seen for what he is and as he is his greatest vulnerability. Exposure drastically diminishes his power to deceive. Nevertheless, in desperation, he has recently taken that step. He has begun to intentionally deny his empire of deception and delusion by causing the entire idea of religion to be brought into question. He has done that by creating a rapidly growing environment of religious criminality and indiscriminate violence in the name of God. His is a house divided. The Lord at his first advent said, and I'm quoting from the Living Bible translation, "A divided kingdom ends in ruin. A city or home divided against itself cannot stand. And if Satan is casting out Satan, he is fighting himself and destroying his own kingdom." The destruction of his own kingdom now seems to be his desire, dear brethren. Though Satan's house is certainly divided, it is just as certain, and I believe, again, Brother Mike mentioned this, emphasized this morning, if I'm not mistaken, Satan's house is certainly divided, but it is just as certain that Satan is not bound. Brethren, ye are Christ's. You belong to Christ. As the earlier reference to Galatians 3 made clear, you are therefore part of the seed of Abraham. The present global frenzy of horror and violence is the result of Satan's ruthless pursuit of that seed. All of this, brethren, is about you. If Satan was bound, he couldn't pursue the seed. Do you see? Satan is not bound, brethren. If he were bound, he could not pursue the seed of Abraham. The seed is the single victim that is being sought. The tens of millions of other victims of that pursuit are to Satan what the world today calls collateral damage. He could care less about that. He wants you. Do not be deceived, my dear brethren. Do not be deceived. Thinking the danger has passed. You, as never before, are the target of Satan's wrath. However, you are completely, completely safe, completely protected. The degree to which the seed of Abraham is protected at the end of the gospel age is illustrated in that familiar Old Testament account of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were cast in a furnace by an outraged King Nebuchadnezzar, whom they had refused to worship. And it was an abnormally intense fiery furnace. Nebuchadnezzar's rage was limitless, and it was reflected in the furnace, the intensity of it. An abnormally intense fiery furnace, and yet they suffered not a singed hair. Not one single hair was singed on Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Not even the smell of the fire transferred to them. And we know why. Looking into the furnace, Nebuchadnezzar said, "I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God." And Nebuchadnezzar spoke and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants that trusted in him." These men were protected in Nebuchadnezzar's inferno by the presence of an angel. That angel was the Lord, the Son of God. Those who are part of the seed of Abraham are likewise protected by the presence of an angel during Satan's fiery, rage-induced offensive against them here at the end of the gospel age. That angel will not allow a hair of their head to be singed. They will walk untouched in the midst of the furnace of Satan's fury. As each member of that seed is completed, not the faintest odor of this present evil world will attach to them as they are individually changed in the twinkling of an eye. That angel is now, even now, brethren, this very night, protecting those who are part of the seed of Abraham. And that's our now present Lord Jesus Christ. I don't think there's a doubt in our mind. A significant component of that protection that's being rendered the seed of Abraham here at the end of the gospel age seems to be a temporary preservation of Satan's empire, even as Satan is attempting to tear it down. Part of the protection of the seed is that it not be torn down prematurely. And I think that activity of preservation is addressed in Revelation 7, 1-3. Seems odd on the surface. There the Apostle John says, "I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, 'Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads.'" It's suggested, brethren, that these verses are a symbolic account of the Lord completely defeating Satan's intentions to destroy his own house to stop the completion of the seed of Abraham. That's the suggestion. It is suggested the Lord defeats that intention by commanding the four angels to change nothing of this present evil world. Sounds strange. Sounds very strange. Now we need to know the identity of the four angels of Revelation 7:1. And to do that, we have to revisit the familiar subject of the times of the Gentiles and the removal of God's typical government from the earth in Israel's day. We know that due to Israel's frequent transgression of its covenant agreement with God, the diadem and the crown were which were symbols of God's divine principles of government in the earth, were removed from the head of King Zedekiah. And on that occasion, it was prophesied that the power and authority represented by the crown and the diadem would rightfully belong to Christ when he would come. This is, of course, all recounted in familiarly in Ezekiel 21, verses 25 and 20 through 27. There God, in those verses, said, "And thou profane, wicked prince of Israel, whose day has come when iniquity shall have an end, thus saith the Lord God, remove the diadem and take off the crown. This shall not be the same. Exalt him that is low and abase him that is high. I will overturn it, and it shall be no more until he comes whose right it is, and I will give it him. Now, as we know, Israel had long been forewarned that if it broke God's covenant by not doing all his commandments, it would be chastened with various woes to force its reform. It was told that if it did not reform, it would be punished seven times further. In Leviticus 26:8, it said, "If ye," is the forewarning, "if ye shall not yet for all of this hearken unto me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins." Leviticus 26:18. Now we know, we've been over this and over this, we all know this, brethren, that a time is 360 years in length, therefore 7 times 360 is 2,520 years. So Israel, of course, did not reform properly, and of course the 7 times of punishment befell that beleaguered people. That punishment was 2,520 years of complete national subjugation by various Gentile powers, eventually ending in its complete natural national demise, its national death. Centuries after that punishment began, our Lord, at his first advent, designated that long period of punishment is the times of the Gentiles. That's where we get the phrase, isn't it? He said in Luke 21:24, "Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled." Luke 21:24. Now, as we know from the divine perspective, the removal of God's typical government from Israel was tantamount to removing it from the whole earth, thus leaving all mankind without a proper governing authority, sufficiently strong to restrain its natural tendencies towards chaos. Mankind has a natural propensity for turmoil and chaos. If it's not controlled, it just falls into a chaotic state. As a temporary check upon mankind's destructive potential until he comes whose right it is, it would be to rule, 4 empires were allowed to emerge in sequence to oppose their authority and power upon the earth during Israel's 7 times of punishment. I'm not telling you anything you don't know, brethren. I'm aware of that. But this is just background for Revelation 7. Now we know that those empires were Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome, and they were symbolized by the 4 beasts in Daniel chapter 7. Serving the purpose of God for 2,520 years, the beastly empires and their remnants held Israel in subjection while keeping the 4 winds of global chaos from blowing upon the 4 corners of the earth, pictorially speaking. Now the prophet Daniel in Daniel 7 and the apostle John in Revelation 7 view those 4 winds from opposite ends of the times of the Gentiles. So they naturally characterize those winds differently. Both are seeing the 4 winds, but from different perspectives. One from the beginning of the Gentile times, and one from the end. They naturally characterize them differently. Daniel, from his viewpoint, at the beginning of the times of Gentiles, sees the winds as beastly, destructive threats to mankind. Since it was heaven itself which figuratively loosed their destructive potential upon mankind by removing its typical government from Israel, Daniel characterizes these four winds as the four winds of the heaven. It was the heaven that loosed the four winds by removing its government from the earth, from his perspective. That's in Daniel 7, verse 2. The Apostle John, on the other hand, viewing the same winds, brethren, as though he prophesies, as though he was present at the end of the times, at the end of the times of the Gentiles, he sees those winds as having been largely subdued by the earthly force of those four empires for 25 centuries. He therefore characterizes those winds as the four winds of the earth. Same winds. And he characterizes that in Revelation 7:1. But regardless of their characterization, the winds symbolize the same potential for chaos. That's the point we remember. The four winds represent the same potential for chaos. Now we know that whatever serves the will of God could be designated an angel of God. For example, in Daniel 3:25 and 28, to which we earlier referred, Nebuchadnezzar called the Son of Man an angel. Even death itself is designated an angel by some translations while recounting the establishment of the first Passover. And I'm quoting Exodus 12:23 from the today's English version. Exodus 12:23. When the Lord goes through Egypt to kill the Egyptians, he will see the blood on the beams and the doorposts and will not let the angel of death enter your houses and kill you. So here, even death itself is designated an angel. So anything that serves God's will could be designated an angel. If it's something he wants it to do. Therefore, brethren, the four entities in Revelation 7:1, which John describes as angels, that hold the four winds as they stand on the four corners of the earth, are not necessarily heavenly spirit beings. The Apostle John refers to five angels in Revelation 7:1 through 3. We have now five angels being mentioned by the Apostle John. In verse 1, there are four which stand and hold the four winds of the earth. It is suggested, brethren, that these four angels are the four empires of Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. In verse 2, there's a fifth angel, isn't there? In verse 3, that fifth angel, possessing the seal of God, ascends, and he commands the four empires to hurt nothing. Don't hurt anything. Don't do anything. Everything that remains as it was. It is suggested that the ascending angel is Christ Jesus. Present on the earth at the end of the gospel age, exercising his rightful authority over the nations at the end of the times of Gentiles. It is suggested that at the time of this command to hurt nothing, these four empires have been, figuratively speaking, standing on the respective corners of the earth, holding the four winds of chaos for the entire 2,520 years of the times of the Gentiles. Now, most believe those 2,520 years ended in 1914. Therefore, after 1914, Gentile power was theoretically free of all prior constraints and obligations. The Gentile times were over. Those four, theoretically speaking, those four empires were under no further obligation. Their mandate was for 2,520 years. It was there the empires called angels in verse 2 were figuratively given the power to hurt the earth and the sea. Quote, to hurt the earth and the sea. Whatever the earth and the sea represent here, and we'll discuss what they represent in a moment, brother, but whatever that earth and sea represents here are threatened by the newly liberated, ungoverned Gentile power at the end of the Gentile, and at the end of the times of the Gentiles. Whatever the earth and the sea represents here, they're threatened by the end of the times of the Gentiles. Something is threatening. To avoid the potential for drastic change at the end of the times of the Gentiles, Christ Jesus commands the remnants of those four ancient Gentile powers, those empires, to continue doing what they had done for 25 centuries. Just continue what you're doing. Don't move. Don't change anything. It's been 2,520 years. The times of the Gentiles are over. But I'm commanding you, even though your mandate has ended, do nothing. Stay where you are. That's the suggestion that's what the fifth angel is telling the four other angels. Don't do anything. He commands them to continue standing on the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of universal catastrophe, not for another specific length of time as in the past, but for as long as it takes to seal the last members of the seed of Abraham. Christ, the ascending angel, referring to those four empires in Revelation 3, says, "We shall seal the servants of our God in their foreheads." Well, that seems very odd. The four empires of Daniel certainly never worshiped God. How could he be their God? Well, the empires and their remnants assist Christ in the sealing of the seed of Abraham only insofar as they cooperate. Only insofar as they cooperate with his command to continue to impose a semblance of order on the earth that will not hinder the development of the seed of Abraham. Those four empires are committed now, their remnants, commanded by God to do nothing that's going to create an environment that's threatening to the development of the seed of Abraham. Let everything continue as it was. To the degree that each angel cooperates with the will of God, he is their God. And it doesn't mean that these angels were worshiping God. They simply have been commanded to cooperate with God. Revelation 7:3 makes it clear, and I'm pushing hard here, brethren. I want to tie this up. Revelation 7:3 makes it clear that if the four standing angels would not cooperate, if they would fail or refuse to obey the ascending angel's command, the earth, the sea, and the trees would be, quote, hurt. Now let us note in Revelation 3, let us note that only those that were servants of God were sealed. Everything that was sealed in this verse was a servant of God. Therefore, let's see. Let us note that only those who were servants of God were sealed. And let us further note, brethren, the earth, the sea, and the trees were not sealed in Revelation 3. They could not, therefore, have been the servants of God in any sense of the word, because they weren't sealed. The servants of God are elsewhere being sealed. So whatever those trees, the earth, and the sea represents, they don't represent the servants of God. The earth, everything that is not during this gospel age, everything that is not a servant of God during this gospel age is an element of this present evil world, Satan's kingdom of evil. The earth, the sea, and the trees then, brethren, surely represent Satan's entire environment of evil, this present evil world. There was nothing about that that was sealed. Nothing about the earth, the tree, the sea and the trees had anything to do with the servants of God. Has everything to do with Satan. One last point. Though certainly not a part of it, the seed of Abraham was begun and will be completed within this environment of evil. Won't it, brethren? The seed of Abraham wasn't completed in a pristine environment of purity and goodness. It was begun in an environment of evil. But it can't flourish. It can't be completed in an environment of chaos. Our Lord has, in the past, for 2,500 years and now more, has put a governor on the potential for chaos for the purpose of the seed of Abraham. At the end of the times of the Gentiles, chaos was once more a real possibility. Our Lord ascends and says, no, you've been standing there all those centuries. You're going nowhere. You're continuing to stand there. We don't call that anything. We don't call that the times of the Gentiles, because that's not the times of the Gentiles. It's after that. It's a period with no name. But the command is there. Change nothing. Hurt nothing. All for the purpose, brethren, of the seed of Abraham. Chaos. Satan wants chaos. He wants the formation of the seed of Abraham to cease. He won't be allowed to do that. The lesson of Revelation 7:1-3 is that the angel is present as it was in the fiery furnace with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You will not be touched. Not a hair of your head will be singed. Not the taint of the fire of his fury will attach itself to you. You are being chased. You see it on your televisions. You read it in your newspapers. You hear it on your radios. This is all about you, brethren. I really believe that. This is all about the seed of Abraham. Satan wants the seed of Abraham to die. And look what he's doing. Look what he's doing. But more importantly, brethren, look what the Lord is doing for you. Look what the angel is doing for you, protecting you to that degree. It's amazing. Thank you, dear brethren. I'm so sorry I ran over. I should have shortened this up, but it was too late once I was in it. I'm sorry.
Thank you, Brother Bruce. We thoroughly enjoyed the discourse on A House Divided. Before I call on Brother Bruce to dismiss us for today's convention and to ask, or have him ask a blessing on the balance of the evening, the fellowship, I've also been asked to invite everyone here to join the Red Deer Brethren for a refreshment period that'll be served right here in the area that we are in, following the closing of this portion. Brother Bruce has asked that we close this portion with hymn number 93, Our Firm Foundation. And I would ask Brother Aaron if he would come forward to read the Psalms in the night, based on August the 12th. Number 93.
a gracious and beloved and loving Father. We come before Thee with humbled hearts at the end of this day, humbled at the further knowledge of Thee, completely in awe of the fact that Thou art willing to protect such as we in the ways that Thou hast chosen. We thank Thee, Father, for the privilege of sitting at Thy feet with our beloved brethren to learn more of Thee, to speak of Thee, to sing praises unto Thee, for an entire day, undistracted. We have such small words to express our appreciation. Father, we thank thee for this entire convention, this entire day. We ask for Thy watch care over us this evening, in our fellowship here, and in our repose at night. We pray that we'll be refreshed thereby, and we'll come to Thee tomorrow with a further expectation of standing in awe once again of the truth of Thy character. Father, we look forward to that time when the chaos that would otherwise reign on this earth would be over. The threat, the potential will be gone, as will Satan himself. We look forward to the time when he is in fact bound, when in fact the whole human family can gather and hear of Thy goodness and know of Thy goodness as we are now privileged to know it. We thank Thee, Father, for all Thy gifts. We give Thee thanks for the brethren throughout the world who are endeavoring to serve Thee in spirit and in truth, holding forth the light of Thy precious Word. May they be encouraged and strengthened, Father, and we continue to give Thee thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen.